We thank the Lord for this beautiful day and one more opportunity we have to meet together to worship Him. We appreciate your kind attention, your prayers and hospitality all this week, and we're certainly thankful to the Lord for the wonderful people of this region. And as far as we're able to observe, your doctrine and practices according to the Scripture, and your attitude is right, and you're meeting and worshiping and moving forward in the right spirit. And so our prayer is that you'll be able to hold fast what you've got and to continue in peace. Be thankful to the Lord for His blessings. It's never been my practice to hold a Sunday morning congregation as long as we do an evening congregation, so I want to get right into some of the things that are on my mind this morning. Our Lord makes an important statement in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel that should serve as a guide to all of us every day that we live, when He tells us that that which is highly esteemed in the eyes or in the sight of men is an abomination before God. And if you'll put that little rule to the test, and you'll check those things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of the world, and then search the Scriptures, you'll usually find that those things are an abomination in the sight of God. In the world, men love the praise of men. And sometimes good boys and girls and good men and women will make great sacrifices, sacrifice their morals, sacrifice their name, their reputation, the training that their mothers and fathers gave them, and they'll sacrifice many things in order to gain popularity in the sight of men. But the Lord tells us that things such as popularity and the praise of men and fame and wealth and such as this, and holding outstanding offices and being important in the world, that these things which are highly esteemed in the eyes of men are an abomination in the sight of God. The things that are pleasing in the sight of God is a right attitude, a humble spirit, to be constantly thankful for what we have, whether it's much or little, to be thankful for our daily bread, and to be content in this world with food and raiment. And so I want to set before you this morning two things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of men, but we find that the Scripture warns us against both of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul closes this epistle to this young preacher Timothy, which serves as a model to young preachers today, and all of us should diligently study what Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, we should study it constantly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he finishes this letter, he tells that young preacher to hold fast what he's got, hold fast that which he's been called to, and he tells him to avoid vain babblings, and also to avoid the oppositions of science, falsely so called. And he tells that many have been trapped by the oppositions of science, falsely so called, and that they have erred from the faith. Now he warns this young preacher against science, falsely so called. I want you to notice that he does not warn him against science. He warns him against science, falsely so-called. Now, that word science in the Scripture comes from a Greek word gnosis or gnosis, and it just simply means we know. I think most of you are familiar with the term agnostic. Now, when we put that little word ah in front of a word, it usually changes the meaning and makes it mean no. A theist is somebody that believes in God. Theology is the study of God. The word theo, theos, means God. Theology is the study of things pertaining to God. A theist is a person that believes in God. When you put that little A or ah in front of it, then you've got an atheist. That's a person that doesn't believe in God. You sometimes in reading books, you'll read about people who are premillennial. You'll read about people who are postmillennial. Then you'll read about people who are amillennial. Now that little A in the front turns it around, and it means there that they do not believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. They believe in a spiritual reign. And I don't really like the term myself, but that A there turns it around. Now, there are people in our world that are called agnostics. All you've done there, you've taken that little word gnosis or gnosis, which means we know, and it's the word from which we get the word science. And all you've done by putting that little A in front of it, and you've changed it into agnostic, is you're saying we don't know. Now, there are people in the world that claim to be atheists that say there is no God. There are lots of people like that. I have met some good Primitive Baptists that were brought up in sheltered environments, lovely people, who have looked me right in the eye and says, "Well, Brother Piles, there's no such thing as an atheist. Why, everybody really believes in God. Deep down, everybody really believes there is a God." What some folks need to get through their heads, and I'm thankful that there are people in the world that have been brought up in a godly, sheltered environment that can sort of live in cloud land. But I have not been blessed to live in cloud land. I have sat right across tables for hours on end in discussions with people who did not believe there was a God, and they didn't want you to believe there was a God, and they hated the idea that you even believed there was a God. Get it through your heads, folks. There are people in this world that do not believe in God. All right? Those people are called atheists. Then there's some other people that will say, I don't know whether there's a God or not. They're agnostics. Now, all an agnostic is an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. Is that too cruel? All right, that's right. That's all an agnostic is. He's an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. Now then, there were some people in the early centuries of the church called the Gnostics. They taught a doctrine called Gnosticism. And they were one of the greatest enemies of the truth in the early day. Now that word there means we know. And here we are about 2,000 years later, and we're battling people called agnostics who say, well, I'm not going to say there isn't a God, but I don't know whether there is or not. Now then, that word science there, it just means knowledge. Now, he did not tell this young preacher to avoid science in the sense of knowledge. He told him to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so-called. I want to get into that later. We come to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and he warns those people that there's something else that they're to avoid, be wary of, keep an eye on it constantly. He says there, Colossians 2, 8, beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He says, after the rudiments of the world that you've learned, the traditions of men, and which you have not learned after Christ, but says you've learned them because of the rudiments and traditions of men. Now, in Colossians 2, 8, he tells God's people to beware of philosophy. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says to beware of the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In these two passages, he has told us to beware of the two great gods and idols of this world. If there's anything that the educational system of this world worships, and that our young people are taught from the time they enter kindergarten till the time you graduate from an American high school, and then if you're fortunate to go and spend maybe 4 to 6 to 8 years in college, by the time you complete your course, you're taught to worship and adore two things. One is science, and the other is philosophy. Have you ever noticed that sometimes a quotation or statement has a lot more weight if you'll say a certain philosopher said once upon a time? You say, I read where an old philosopher said one time. You ever study about that word philosophy? That first part of it is a Greek word that teaches, it means love. And that last part, I don't know where you call it, Sophie or Sophie, it means wisdom. All a philosopher is just a lover of wisdom. Everybody here in some way or the other is a philosopher. My own definition of a philosopher, and I've told you before, is a philosopher is a man who studies more and more about less and less until finally he knows everything about nothing. Now we go to the 17th chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is opposed by certain philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and they gave him a great deal of opposition as he preached the truth there at Mars Hill. These were men that were great lovers of worldly wisdom. And notice one of the things that they loved the most, one of the reasons that they went out to hear the Apostle Paul, was that those people there at Mars Hill were very eager to hear anything new. They had heard about this doctrine that Paul was preaching, and they were very eager to hear about this new doctrine. They went out there to hear because they were fascinated, because this man's telling something new that we haven't heard much about before. Have you ever noticed how most this world today is fascinated with most anything if you put that new in front of it? You know, new Remso, new Tide, new Oxidol, new this, new that. The new morality. The new morality, there's nothing new about it. It's just the old immorality with a new suit of clothes on it. Now then, we find he tells them to beware of science and to beware of philosophy. Most anything will receive a good acceptance in our world today if you'll say, I heard a certain scientist say, or I read a scientist the other day who said this, or if you'll quote a philosopher. But there's a type of science, falsely so-called, and there's a type of philosophy that the Bible tells us to beware of, to keep an eye on. I was reading in the U.S. News and Royal Report about 10 years ago a two-page ad put out by Gould Industries. And up there was the bold headline, Science and Technology Will Solve Our Problems. If they don't, who else will? Nobody else ever has. I cut those two pages out. I've got them in my doomsday file. I've got a file that I've kept for about 25 years because Mr. Henry Kissinger said that the average American has got a political memory of about 3 weeks. But all of my life, when I found men in science and politics and folks like that making statements that I didn't believe and they wouldn't harmonize with the Bible, I've cut those things out. I'm a pack rat. I keep things like that. Because it's very interesting to read what science and technology said in 1972 and then see how it really happened. In 1972, the scientists, the technologists, were promising us that we would very soon be building Holiday and Ramada Inns on the moon and the planets in outer space, and that there would be shuttle ships running out there, and you'd be taking vacations on Mars and Pluto and the Lord only knows where else. 1 year later, the president told the American people that we're running out of fuel, slow your car down to 55, and turn your thermostats down. That was 1 year later. You see, in 1972, we had the power that they were predicting that by now, you know, the 1980s, that you'd be spending vacations on the moon and the planets because of all this power that we have. See, a lot of you folks may have forgotten things like that. You see, I remember reading just a few years ago, I have filed away at home statements in the U.S. News and reputable so-called journals printed in 1970 and 71 that by now, 1982, that we're no longer supposed to be dependent on fossil fuels. All right, look at this. People were reading back in 1970 or 71 that the great gods of the natural man, science and technology, through nuclear power and many other sources, that they were going to have you folks in 1982 in such a wonderful shape that you wouldn't be depending on the Arabs anymore, that wouldn't matter anymore. You wouldn't be dependent on fossil fuels. I could stick those statements under their noses. In 1982, you're more dependent on fossil fuels and Arab oil than you ever were. You people that don't live in the oil country are fed a lot of stuff, isn't so? You're told that your federal government is pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and encouraging the oil companies in Texas and Oklahoma to hunt for oil, so we won't be dependent on the Arabs. When OPEC shuts off the valve one of these days, you'll have plenty of good old American oil with which to drive your car because they're promoting the research for oil. We sit back and watch our televisions, and here's Phillips 66 and Exxon. They're out here searching in the rocks and the mountains trying to make you free of the Arabs. There's not a lick of truth in that. I come from the oil country. There's not a lick of truth in that. They're stacking oil rigs in Texas and Oklahoma, shutting down wells, tearing down rigs at an alarming rate. I'm not grabbing this figure out of the air. I mean, this is straight from the oil and gas journals. It's straight from the Wall Street Journal. There are 41%, not 40 or 42. See, I'm not getting this out of the air. There are 41% less oil rigs operating in America than there were 12 months ago. You know why? Federal interference. You won't ever learn this stuff by turning on that idiot box and watching the evening news. You will not get this stuff out of your little Atlanta Constitution. We're more dependent on Arab oil. I know it's Arab, but you Southerners say Arab. You're more dependent on Arab oil right now than you've ever been. All right, what about those statements they made years ago that by right now we were supposed to be independent of fossil fuels? You know, nuclear is going to save us, solar was going to save us, and all that. You see, I'm not trying to stand up here and frighten anybody. I want to get to this text to me. See, this has something to do with it. See, there's things that we're trained to worship. In other words, that science is going to deliver us from our dilemmas. Philosophy and technology are going to deliver us. Just mark this down this morning. If you want to know who your God is whoever or whatever you're looking to solve your problems. That's who your God is. When you get real old one of these days, if you're looking to Uncle Sugar in Washington, D.C., and Social Security and all that, Medicare to handle your problems, that very soon becomes your God. Your God is whoever or whatever you're going to solve your problems. I know where I take mine this morning. But there's a lot of folks are looking to science and technology and philosophy to solve the problems of this world. I have some bad news for you this morning. They're not going to solve them. I have at home underlined in red pencil in history books where in the summer of 1929, Mr. Herbert Hoover promised the American people that the end of the poorhouse is in sight. Poverty is vanishing from the American scene. He missed that one a certain Monday in October. Some of you folks here this morning may get riled up at me, but I can prove to you, I've got the statements underlined. I remember as a little boy listening to the radio. You see, one of the problems I have, the Lord's blessed me with a little better memory than some folks. I have a good memory for the printed page. I can remember back to the time I was just a little boy. I can relive whole days of my life when I was in second and third grade. It's a blessing in a way, and it's a kind of a curse in another. Gives you a lot of things to worry about. There's a lot of things I remember I wish I could forget. I could prove to you this morning that there was a time when I was a little boy that Mr. Roosevelt came over that radio to one of his fireside talks. I promise the mothers of America that I will never involve your sons in a foreign war. He couldn't say war. He said war. Any of you people here this morning remember that statement? I remember it. He said it. I'll never involve your sons in a foreign war. That's right. How shall I say? Yeah, he said it. All right, Mr. Nixon says there's light at the end of the tunnel. He didn't tell you where the light was coming from, a bonfire, or an atomic bomb, or a hydrogen explosion. He just said there's light coming from the end of the tunnel. I've seen some light in my life I'm scared of. All right, I've learned not to pay too much attention to what the politicians promise. I turn back here to God's Bible, and God's Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. You see, the scientists and the politicians and the technologists have been promising us a little utopia, a little heaven right here on earth for generations and generations. It's never come to be. There'll never be any peace on earth without the Prince of Peace. Because there's only one thing man learns from history. Man only learns one thing from history. That is that men never learn from history. Mark that down. The only thing man's ever learned from history is that man never learns anything from history. The human race repeats the same old mistakes over and over and over again. Now, when the Apostle Paul tells that young preacher to beware of the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, he didn't tell him to beware of the oppositions of science. I want to talk to you for a minute or two about two fields of study that are not enemies. They're not boxers in a ring. They're not opponents shooting at each other. They should be brothers, or like close sisters. One of those fields of study is theology. Theology is the study of things pertaining to God. The other is science. They should go hand in hand. You know why? Because a theologian studies the Creator. A scientist over here, if he's the right kind, is studying the creation. Now then, a scientist over here who's constantly studying the creation can tell the theologian about many of the wonders of the creation and give glory to the Creator. A scientist who's over here constantly studying the creation can tell me many, many things which just thrill my soul and give me strength and cause me to tell people about the Creator, because this man that studied the creation has given me information that glorifies the Creator. Now, on the other hand, I spend my life studying theology. I'm studying the Creator. And I can turn around and point to the scientist and tell him the moving cause of those wonderful things he studied. You see, we're not really opponents. Sometimes I've met men in this world who are scientists, falsely so-called, and they say, you preachers ought to stick with theology, and we scientists will stick with the science. And you know what I tell them? I said, the whole field of warped science in America today is dominated by a preacher named Charlie Darwin. I'm talking about warped science. Warped science. You say, Darwin was a great scientist. I've got news for you. The only degree Charles Darwin ever had was in theology. All right. Charles Darwin was a preacher who went to med school a while and flunked. The only degree he ever had in his life was in theology. Here was a preacher that got over here and meddled in science. And many scientists today bow to Charlie Darwin. Their Bible is The Origin of Species. All right? Now, if Darwin, a preacher, can get over here and meddle in science, and they bow to him, and he shapes the thinking of a lot of scientists for a century and a half or longer, then don't tell me that a preacher like myself that I can't meddle with them. You see, a preacher's done meddle with him, and they listen to him, so there might be a chance they'll listen to me. All right? Now then, we've got one here. When you stay in your right field, I'm studying the Creator. This scientist over here, who's a real scientist, is over here studying the creation. And we can help each other. I've tried to talk to you in times past about the frauds that some of these scientists of the wrong bent tried to put on the world of education. I've tried to tell you in the past about the Piltdown man and Neanderthal man and some of those so-called cavemen that I studied in my books long ago and you youngsters are studying today. I probably told you in years past how that Piltdown man was exposed to be a hoax. There's a scientist over here named Dawson. He gets some parts of a skull and some different types of teeth. He mixes up a little human stuff and a little chimp stuff, a little ape stuff, and he stains it so it'll look like it's rusted and files it over here. And when they examined it under a microscope years later, you could see the carborundum marks where it'd been filed to fit. It was a fraud. It was exposed as a fraud. It was in our textbooks for years. That Piltdown man was a hoax. You say, oh, the scientist tried to pull the wool over our eyes. That's right, but put on the brakes. You know who it was that exposed it as a hoax? It wasn't preachers. Do you know the reason I'm able to stand up here, and I could give you a lot more information on the Piltdown man if you want it, but it's interesting to some of you folks and not interesting to others. But I'm going to say this. You see, that Piltdown man was in the textbook for years and years. He's been exposed as a hoax long ago. It was a fraud. Do you know the reason that as a theologian and a preacher, I'm able to stand up here this morning and tell you that Piltdown man was a hoax? It was because there was some scientist put it to the test, and it was scientists that exposed it as a hoax, and it was scientists that gave me the information whereby I'm able to tell you this morning that that thing was a hoax. There's a Dr. A.J. E. Cave at the International Congress of Zoology in Paris, France in 1958. He put out the proof that that Neanderthal man wasn't the bones of a caveman at all. A man like we are, it had a disease of the joints, some kind of osteoarthritis or something. It's a disease form of modern man. You know the reason I'm able to tell you that about the Neanderthal man? It isn't because of what some preacher gave me. It's because of what some scientist gave me. You hear me? So you see a man that gets up in the pulpit and just blasts science, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because I thank God this morning for men like Dr. Gish and some of those gentlemen with the Creation Science Research Center. Those men are scientists. But they're supplying us with information about the creation that, my friend, bolsters my faith. It stiffens my backbone. It gives me something to tell about the glories and wonders of the Creator. I praise God for men like that. Now, I'm going to go on studying the Creator. But I hope the Lord will keep on raising up men like that to study the creation. You just remember this. I could keep you here for an hour and a half telling you about hoaxes and frauds that have been pulled on the American public. I could tell you about the evidence that was introduced in the Scopes monkey trial years ago. I could tell you about that tooth that they dug up in Nebraska in about all the 1920s. And it was used as evidence of evolution in the Scopes monkey trial. And they found out a few years later that it was just the tooth of a pig. You say the scientists tried to pull the wool over our eyes, didn't they? No, it was some other scientists came along and proved that it was a pig's tooth. And that's why I'm able to stand up here this morning and tell you that it was not Homeopithecus, Harold Cook, named it after, the one I read anyway, they put Harold Cook's name on. It wasn't Homeopithecus, it was Duracopithecus, or Poland China Pithecus. You hear what I'm talking about? You know the reason I'm able to tell you all this morning? It's because there's been some scientists out here that are feeding me this kind of information. You understand that? Now then, I'm not up here this morning just blasting science as such. There's another term our brethren sling around loosely, and I want you to listen to me carefully, because if you're half listening, half asleep, got your mind on something else, you're going to catch part of this, go out the door saying I said something I didn't say, but it doesn't bother me a bit. I've got it on tape. I told you the other night, when people used to come up to me and say, we're going to trap you, we're going to can it and get it on tape. I tell them, no, you don't want to trap me. I'm going to trap you. And you go out the door saying, I said something I didn't say, right there it is. I like for those things to be running every time I get up to preach. Because sometimes there's folks back there about half asleep, passing out notes, not half listening anyway, and they'll hear something a preacher said, and they get it all garbled up and go off and say he said something. Or say, I got it on tape right here. Are you listening to me? There's a lot of God's folks, including some preachers, and folks who write articles in some of our church papers, they just rear back and blast evolution. Over here they say, here's creation. These are the good guys in white hats. Here are the creationists. And over here is evolution. I don't believe in evolution. Evolution's sin. It's deceitfulness and all this. I don't believe in evolution. I'm against evolution. Better be careful about your terms. Now, you listen to me real carefully. I believe in evolution in one sense. You know what that word means? That word means change. Do you believe in change? I sure do. I've got a little in my pocket. I'd be silly to tell you I don't believe in change. Got a little in my pocket. That word evolution means change. You mean to sit out there and tell me you don't believe in change? I've been changing all my life. My mother tells me when I was born in the world, I weighed, I don't know, about 7 or 8 pounds, about that long. I don't remember much about it. I couldn't argue with her. There was a time later in my life I started to school. I've seen pictures. I was a cotton top. Great big bug, blue eyes. Started school in first grade. There's a time later when my wife and I married. I was 18 years, 3 months, and 16 days old. I was old enough. You youngins back there aren't. Hear me? A year is not as long as it used to be. I grew up back in the day when a year was a long time, when it was forever from Christmas to Christmas and birthday to birthday. Time's passing faster. You ain't old enough, hear me, to get married at 18 years, 3 months, and 16 days. I know better than to say ain't. But you ain't old enough. I came up back when a year was a long time and a dollar was a lot of money. I came up when the expression sound as a dollar meant something. I heard Henry Kissinger say a few months ago, said he went to get a physical and the doctor says, after his heart operation, the doctor says, Mr. Kissinger, sound as a dollar, scared him to death. Now, I mean, I came up in the day when a year was a long time. A dollar was a lot of money. $1 million was something. Now listen. But anyway, when I got married 18 years, 3 months, and 16 days, I had the curly, wavy, blonde hair, you know, clear blue eyes. I was a big, stout young fella. You're looking at me now, this middle-aged mess. I read a statement the other day I like. It says, young age looks forward, old age looks backward, middle age looks tired. Amen, amen. Amen, Brother Raven. All right. If the Lord doesn't come back before I die, you may meet me someday and I'll be 65 years of age. Maybe 80 years of age. Won't look a bit like I look right now. We're changing all the time. You mean tell me you don't believe in evolution? I'm a living example of evolution in the sense it means change. Hear me? You know, but there's something else I glory in. Something else I glory in. You see, my appearance has changed all the days of my life. That little baby didn't look like the boy at start school. Boy at start school didn't look like that fella that got married. And that fella that got married didn't look exactly like I look now. And if I live to be 65, this fella right here won't look like that man at 65. If I live to be 85, that man at 85 won't look like Mr. 65. My appearance is changing every day I live. But my identity has never changed. That little boy was me. Man got married is me. This is me. 65-year-old fella be me, 85-year-old fella be me, it's me. My identity has never changed. My appearance is changing every day. Somebody says, what will we be like in heaven? I wouldn't stand up here this morning and try to make statements about your appearance in heaven, because 1 John chapter 3, you read those first 3 verses, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. David said in the 17th Psalm, when I awake with thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. I wouldn't quibble and quarrel, wouldn't waste any time talking to you this afternoon on the appearance of a glorified body. It'll be like Christ. You'll be satisfied with it. But there's one thing I'll argue with you. I'm adamant about it. I'll contend for it till I fall over dead. I'll argue the identity of that body. It'll be my body. It'll be me. I haven't got time to waste quibbling over the appearance of it. I don't know much about the appearance, but the Bible tells me that it'll be me and it'll be you. That's what Job wrote in the 19th divisions of his writings. He said, though after the skin worms have destroyed this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And he says, whom mine eyes shall behold. Not somebody else's. Says, mine eyes shall behold. Well, our appearance changes all the time. We see evolution even within ourselves. There's an old song that says, change and decay in all around I see. Now, I believe in evolution in the sense of change, but I want to talk to you this morning about a type of evolution I don't believe in. You see, here's a world that God put here. I want to talk to you about two things. One is origins, and the other's maintenance. I think you can grasp that. I think we can all grasp that. You go over here to the automobile dealer, and you buy a brand new Ford. The Ford Motor Company made it. And the people that made it give you a manufacturer's manual to go along with it. They give you here's a book here that the manufacturer put out that tells you how to take care of it. Then the maintenance of it, you see, the maintenance of it is something else. That fellow you take it to down there to change the oil, the men you take down there ballast the wheels, do the work on it from time to time, they're engaged in maintenance. And some other people over here made it. All around about us, we see a creation that, as far as the origins of it's concerned, God put it here. The origin of it came from God. God put it here. There's no evolution in that. God put it here by a special direct creation. Now, when we begin to look at the maintenance of that creation, we see a certain degree of change or evolution in that creation. But whenever a man starts trying to use evolution to explain origins and tell you how it got here, he's butting his head against a wall. And more of them are admitting it. Now, when I tell you this morning that I believe in evolution, I'm not talking about to explain any origins. I'm talking about here in the world round about us. We see change and decay every day. Now then, I'd like to draw some imaginary lines across the air like this. And I said the other day, for the benefit of the tape fans that'll pick these tapes up later, I'm not using a blackboard. See, you got to be careful. People tape this stuff. I'm drawing some imaginary lines through the air. I said the other night that I'm not using a blackboard. I doubt that there's one in 10 miles. I've got to take that back. There's one a little bit closer now. The brethren told me they wouldn't have to go 10 miles to get me a blackboard, but I don't want it. All right, I want to draw a few lines right across the air like this. Now, you watch these horizontal lines. Now, down here on the bottom line, I want to put the cat family. Up above here, I'm going to put the dog family. I'm writing backwards to you. Let's go this way. Oh. See, when you're up preaching to people, you have to use your thinker. You see, a three to me looks like that, right? No, it doesn't. Yeah, that's right. Okay. See, I'm confused myself. But a three to you looks like that, see. A four to me looks like that. No, it looks like that. And to you, it looks like that. Well, anyway, you know, when you're driving a truck and you say wide load ahead, that wide load ahead sign's on the front of the truck, the wide load's actually behind. You ever study about stuff like this? That sign's lying to you. It says wide load ahead. Well, it's really behind. It's behind the guy driving the truck with a sign on it, but it's ahead of you. Are you confused? Well, anyway, let's draw some lines like so. All right, here we go. Down here on the bottom line, we're going to put the cat family. Up here, we're going to put dogs. We're going to put horses up here. We'll put pigs up here. Since I'm in Georgia, we'll use pigs. All right, we'll put pigs up here. Swine, if you like it better. Swine. Up here, we're going to put humans. All right, see, these lines are horizontal. They go this way. There is evolution out in the world, which I'm going to call horizontal, like so. Straight across. Okay, here's the dog family. There have been changes in the dog family. Because of the crossing and inbreeding of dogs, we've got types of dogs on earth didn't used to be here. But they're still dogs. There's been changes in the cat family. We've got types of cats on earth didn't used to be here. They're still cats. Let's get up here in the cattle family. In the cattle family, we've got types of cattle on earth didn't used to be here. I have a polled Hereford at home. That was developed because of a mutation in the horned Hereford family. But he's still a member of the cattle family. Like so. We come up here to the human family. We see changes from time to time in the human family. Right after World War II, we started teaching the Japs to eat hamburgers and stuff like that, more protein and all that. And some of the Jap children start, they were taller than their parents because they got more protein at an early age. That's tapered off now, by the way. Okay, now watch this. But you see those Japanese children that are a little bit taller than their parents, they're still Japs. They're still humans. All right, we have change within kinds. That's evolution within kinds. But nobody need ever try to tell me that you have evolution like so, going up, like so. That cats are turning into dogs, which turn into pigs, which turn into people. That type of stuff won't work. It'll work to a limited degree across here. Now, you see, you've got to be careful when you start saying, I'm against evolution, I'm against evolution. See, that word means change. All evolutionists themselves aren't the same. There's many schools of thought in the field of evolution itself. If there's one thing the Bible teaches, it teaches change. Change and decay and all around, I see, that's right. But you don't have cats turning into dogs, which turn into pigs, which turn into lizards or alligators, which turn into humans. I mean, mark that down. All right? I have watched men out here in the fields of philosophy and science, falsely so-called, they have struggled every which way, trying to overthrow the statement of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I love that statement. There's people in the world who don't love it, and they go to all kinds of desperate extremes trying to overthrow it. Now, I want to show you some of the straw-grabbing that men have done over the years, and I am not talking about real scientists. I'm talking about science, falsely so-called. And I want you to notice just how quickly these men change the theories. Now listen, I stand before you this morning as a poor, feeble representative of a people that I can prove by church history have been on this earth for many, many centuries. The doctrines I've tried to preach to you this week and this brother tries to preach to you, I can go back and show you where men have been preaching these same identical doctrines of grace for centuries and can scripturally trace them back to the times of Christ and the apostles. Now I've got a question for you. What would our critics out in the world be saying about the Primitive Baptists if we had to get together every few years and revise our theories? What would they be saying? I mean, they'd be blasting us into powder. I could name you some denominational groups right now, and I'm not going to call their names. God forbid I should offend anybody. I'm not going to call their names this morning, but I know a group that goes around knocking on doors and all this. I have traced those folks for many, many years. You see, like Mr. Kissinger said, the average American's got a political memory of about 3 weeks. I file stuff. I'm a pack rat. I can tell you about some folks in our world today that taught at one time that there'd just be 144,000 people living in heaven, and there'd be the 144,000, and that Christ's kingdom would be established on earth in 1914. It wasn't established in 1914, so they changed their doctrine. They say it was secretly, invisibly established in 1914. Well, then their big leaders began to teach that that kingdom would be established visibly in 1925, secretly in 1914, visibly in 1925. Nothing happened in 1925, so they revised their theories even more. Then finally, they had more than 144,000 members in their group, and now they've got a problem. So now they revise their doctrine that there's a faithful, obedient class that are going to live in heaven. And then all those that are outside this high class, this elite group, that they're going to live on the redeemed earth. Now you see, that's people constantly having to revise their theories. I've been reading Plain Truth magazine going back into the 1960s. I remember most everything that was ever printed in that book that I ever read. I can go dig you stuff out of my doomsday file where Big Daddy Armstrong was predicting the end in 1975. It either didn't happen or we missed it. Now, what do those people do when they miss their predictions? Do you think they stand up and say, I was wrong, I was wrong? No, no, they alter their teaching in such a way that they can stay in business and keep on deceiving people. Now then, if we old primitive Baptists had been revising our position just periodically every so many years, there would be people out here in the world keeping a track record of it, and they would be blasting us from every side. Now listen to me right carefully. Beware of the oppositions of science falsely so-called, and beware of philosophy and vain deceit. When I was a youngster in school, there were men that had to tackle Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I was taught a theory back then called the Nebular Hypothesis, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I pronounced it like my Texas teacher pronounced it anyway. All right, I was taught that way, way back yonder, that the way things originated, that there was a great explosion in outer space. Now, where this piece that it exploded from came from, we didn't dare ask. But anyway, there was a great big explosion in outer space. I was taught years ago that there's a piece of it whirled out here, and it landed in exactly the right place. Isn't that dandy? It didn't go out too far from the sun, didn't land too close, and somehow it landed out here with a, you know, that 15 to 23 degree tilt or whatever it is. And what is it? 23 what?
Third.
Okay, all right. 23 and a third to be exact. See, I've got a man over here to give me, we can shade it right down, him helping me. All right, it lands out here with that wonderful, say, 23 and a third degree tilt like so. Of course, it does wobble somewhat. Okay, here we go. Lands out there, that fine little tilt, in exactly the right place. I was talking to an air conditioning engineer several years ago. He told me, he says, you know, you take a planet like this Earth, and it's, in order to keep it at a stable temperature, you see if it got much colder. See, water is so essential to life. And he says, if this Earth were much colder, he said, all the water on Earth would freeze into ice. We couldn't live here. He says, if the average temperature of the Earth was very much warmer, he said, the water began to evaporate into steam. We couldn't live here. And he said, you know, if I were an air-conditioned man, I was going to try to air-condition this planet where everything come out just right. He said, you know what I'd use? This man is a brother in my home church that's a retired air-conditioning engineer. He used to teach it at Oklahoma University. He said, we've agreed that the most efficient coolant is water. And said, we'd set this Earth up with three parts water and one part land. That's exactly what we've got. My little boy has got, that comes from air conditioning engineers. My little boy, or he's not little anymore, he's 24, 6 foot six. But anyway, my boy has got a sign up in the room that used to be his at home. It says, the Lord made the earth three parts water, one part land. That means that we're supposed to spend three times as much time fishing as we do plowing. I used to make him plow contrary to his will. But anyway, now then, you see, through all these wonderful accidents, in exactly the right place, the right tilt, the right rotation to have the seasons and all that, it wound up out there. Now, I was taught that kind of stuff. But, you know, it's kind of hard to put that over on intelligent thinking people. So a few years ago, they had to come up with something else. Oh, by the way, you see, life on this earth just spontaneously generated, just started itself all by itself. We got this planet out here. And life on Earth just starts all by itself. A little simple cell thing gets started over here, and there's no such thing as a simple cell. That's silly anyhow. But see, I was taught a simple cell, no such thing. But anyway, the thing crawls out on the water, and, you know, from it started out as a little blob of goo, little goo over here in the ancient ocean. Started out as a little goo, and then went through a bunch of animals that belong in the zoo, and wind up wonderful you, see. You started out as goo, then you went through the zoo and became you. That's easy to remember, isn't it? From goo to zoo to you. Well, you see, it's hard to see. You can fool some of the people some of the time, you know, fool all of them some of the time. It's hard to fool all the people all the time. Well, people got to thinking that over. You know, life doesn't just spontaneously generate. I mean, things don't just start out all by themselves and arrange themselves and all of a sudden get better. When you take something, just leave it to itself, it usually gets worse. I've got a couple old Packards out in my pasture. They aren't out there restoring themselves. I mean, those things that aren't going to restore themselves and crank themselves up and drive off. You know what they're doing out there? They're rusting and degenerating. I mean, you're not going to put an old junk airplane out in your pasture, and one of these days, it's going to start working on itself and all by itself. I mean, work itself up into a modern 747 and roar off on its own. Now, there's some men in this world teach me that if we turned enough monkeys loose, we got us a bunch of monkeys, and turned them loose at typewriters, let them bang away, if they banged away long enough, they'd start writing Shakespearean sonnets. There's some people trying to tell me that if we had a bunch of printing shops over here, and we dynamite them, start blowing up printing shops. You see, here's these printing shops, you know, the type is set everywhere, and here's the ink's over here, and the type's over here, and the paper's over here, and if we'll just dynamite enough of them, one of these days we're going to blow up enough of them that all that ink and paper is going to get together, and the type's going to land in the right place, and you're going to wind up with a dictionary. You say, oh, that's silly. A dictionary is a very complicated thing. A dictionary is nowhere near as complicated as your body and that brain you've got up there. Now, you see, you don't see anything out there in nature if you just let it alone. That it starts working up the ladder and gets better. Let your farm go. See what happens. I mean, park something out here. See what happens. It'll rust and turn into junk. Now, people began to think about it. They began to think about things like this. They began to study the second law of thermodynamics. Some godly scientists came along, men like Morris and Gish and men like that, and they began to challenge some of this silly stuff I was taught. You know about the spontaneous generation of life. They used to argue, you know, take a piece of meat over here. Leave a piece of meat over here. I shouldn't describe things like this in a pulpit, but there's little living things would form in that meat. All right. But those things don't farm if you keep that meat shielded where other things can't get in there and lay eggs. No proof of spontaneous generation of life. All right, a lot of these little old silly proofs men used to use, scientists came along. Big Bang, that it came in with a Big Bang. He says it's the Big Bang theory taught in the Bible. I says, yes, it is. Only difference is, the Bible doesn't teach that the earth came in with a Big Bang. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible doesn't teach it came in with a Big Bang, but the Bible teaches the Big Bang theory. It's going out with a Big Bang. You go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, this world is going out with a Big Bang. Well, you see, all they've done, they've just got it in the wrong place, like men usually do. Oh. Came in with a Big Bang, uh-uh. Came in by the hand of God. And by that same hand of God, it's going out with a Big Bang. See, the natural man's always got things backward. Those men of God in the book of Acts went out preaching the gospel. People started repenting, and people got stirred up. Their critics came behind them and says, they're turning the world upside down. They actually were turning it right side up. Here's a bunch of people over here. They were upside down, living in sin, fornication, immorality, wickedness, paganism, idolatry, and all that. Men of God came along and turned it right side up, but the world says they turned it upside down. World's always got things backwards. All right, this Big Bang theory was kicked around for a while. But you see, I can't believe that. You know why? I don't have enough faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe in that gas business. I think it's a lot of gas. It takes a lot of faith to believe that there's a piece of the sun exploded out there and landed in that last, that right place. It takes a lot of faith to believe from goo to zoo to you. My faith is too weak to believe that kind of stuff. I don't have enough for the kind of faith. You see, I'm talking about the faith of the natural man. I don't have enough faith. You know what I think? I think if this world continues long enough, that those theories I was taught in school, that one of these days, in the minds of a lot of good people, they'll be on the same shelf with the Egyptian and Babylonian myths. I hope I live long enough to see it. We laugh at those Egyptians and Babylonians for their little myths about the creation. One of these days, some of Charlie Darwin's ideas and some of Carl Sagan's ideas will be on the same... Is it Sagan or Sagan? Sagan. I call him Sagan. Is that all right? All right. Oh. All right. His little ideas will be right on the same shelf. Okay, here we go. Intelligent men. They got thinking about that spontaneous generation bit. Intelligent men got thinking about the Big Bang Theory. And now our buddies out here have had to come up with something else. I've got a lot of stuff filed away on it. Oh, yes, I have. It's called the Seeding Theory. Are you ready? This is the very latest. On Saturday before the first Sunday in May, I was on the courthouse square in Graham under a shade tree, reading a big city newspaper. My wife and boy over there watching a parade. Somebody says, why weren't you watching the parade? Because, as my daughter says, things like that underwhelm me. I was very underwhelmed by that parade. So I was over there reading the newspaper. And in the newspaper, they had a big article there. I've gotten five or six articles filed away on this stuff now. Had a big article there about how many, many scientists today are coming to accept the seeding theory. That is, that life began on this earth with a seed from outer space. In other words, there was a comet or some object from outer space that had some little living germs or something on it, And it bombarded this planet a long time ago, and those little seeds of life were planted here. All right, I heard that famous fellow I quoted a while ago. I never have decided if it was Sagan or Sagan. Doesn't matter. He doesn't have any sense either way. He doesn't have any sense for Sagan. But anyway, I heard him on TV several years ago. A lot of people have forgotten this. I got a pencil. I wrote down the quote, and I wrote down the date. I've got it filed at home. If I ever meet that bird face to face, I'm going to have it where I stick it right under. He said it. Said it on television. I saw that fellow on TV several years ago before he became as well known as he is today. He made the statement that the way that life got started on this planet was that there were some visitors from outer space, creatures from outer space, landed here on Earth and ate their lunch. And they left behind some scraps and flew off. All right, you know, their little scraps of their Big Macs, okay? you know, they may have McDonald's on Pluto and Uranus. I mean, everywhere else. Anyway, here's all you people are today. You're the scraps of some Big Macs and hot dogs and taco burritos, some living germs. In other words, they left some trash here on Earth and flew off. And that trash started evolving itself into a mold and a fungus and all that, and finally turned into you. Isn't that glorious? That fellow said that. I wrote it down. I've got the date he said it. Okay, now he's a famous scientist. He's probably a little more reserved and cautious. But anyway, here we go. What they're pushing now in a lot of places is the seed theory. Here's this old barren planet Earth, no life on it. And some kind of a comet, asteroid, meteorite, football, doesn't make any difference, frisbee, whatever. See, I mean, it doesn't matter how wild you get. They never have decided. I've got just as much right to say it was a frisbee. But anyway, here comes a comet, asteroid, planet, something from outer space with some life germs on it. Hits this Earth, leaves some seeds. These seeds begin to evolve. You know, when I first read that article, I sat there and I read that article, my first reaction was to get mad. I mean, the idea of people that would not glorify God, that would be so desperate. My first impression was to get mad. I read it again, and I laughed. I read it the third time, and I appreciated it, and began to give God some glory. You know why? Now, hang in there. I don't know where you caught it or not. See, these fellows I'm telling you about, long time ago, see, they look right here to the Earth, see, that life started on Earth all by itself, with no help. Started all by itself. Well, you know what? They're so desperate. They're so desperate with this seeding theory that they're having to reach beyond the Earth. You follow me? See, they're having to reach outside the Earth in order to get some life. See, we can't convince intelligent people to start it here on Earth all by itself, see. So what we've got to do is reach way outside the Earth and bring it in from outer space and seed it here. I read that thing a third time. I just thought, glory to God. They're getting so desperate, they're finally looking in the right direction. When you start looking into outer space for where life came from on Earth, you're in the right direction. I mean, hallelujah, glory to God. Man, I got happy over that article. I got my little razor-sharp pocket knife out. I cut that thing out. It's in my doomsday file. Don't think it ain't. Okay, now look at this. Those birds are on the right track. You know why? Here's this old planet Earth, Genesis chapter 1. You know where life on it came from? Came from outer space. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. You know where light came from? God said, let there be light. You know where the whales and the great fishes and the water came from? God said, let them be. You know where your life came from? God created a man. God creates the dust of the earth, forms a man of that dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here's a man like here. God just made him, like so. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. His heart begins to beat. His blood begins to circulate. His mind functions. His eyes open. He's got hearing. He's got life. You know where it came from? Came out of space. If I'm not deceived in my experience this morning, I've got a spiritual life. Born again of the Spirit of God, if I'm not deceived. You know where it came from? From a seed from outer space. Let's go over here to 1 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. The new birth is a seed birth. Where'd that seed come from? Come from the pulpit? The seed of the gospel? No, no. A seed came all the way from outer space. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth forever. And he closes that out and says, that word by which you're born again, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This word's not the gospel, but it's the word the gospel tells you about. You're born again, and that new birth is a seed birth, but that seed came all the way from outer space. It came from the eternal throne of God where Jesus Christ sits. The voice of the Son of God spoke to you all the way from heaven. And you've got God's seed within you. All right? We find in the scriptures that the help of God's people's got to come from outer space. I hold a book in my hand, and the words in it came from outer space. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means in-breathing. God breathed all the way from outer space, breathed the words. He breathed the writings of this book into the minds of the men that wrote them. This book came from outer space. I don't mean that ribbon came from outer space. I don't mean the paper, the back on it. I said the message in it came from outer space. Came all the way from glory. All right? One of these days, we're going to get in a real jam here on earth. We're going to get in a real jam. God's people got a great lesson to learn. We've looked round about us for help. We've looked to science. We've looked to technology. We've looked to Washington, D.C. Looked here, looked there. I don't have but one place left to look. I don't have but one place. The Lord told me in the 21st chapter of Luke, he says, when all these things begin to come to pass, he says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I don't mean to discourage you young people or anybody here this morning, but I am very well convinced that the United States of America is so far gone that it's beyond the help of the Democrats or the Republicans or the Boy Scouts or anybody like that. That all we've got left is help from outer space. That's all. That's where I'm looking to. I thank God, some of these individuals that used to look within this earth, I thank God this morning that they're so desperate that they're having to look to outer space to get a seed to start something here, because that's a little bit closer to the truth. Finally, my friends, I'm looking for that one to come from outer space and take us home with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Thank you for your real good attention. God bless all of you.